Turn again in your Bibles to Romans in the 9th chapter. We continue to look there, and Paul has addressed the first question that arose as he's speaking of the doctrine of election. he's speaking to the Jewish brethren and those Gentiles that are around about that hear this letter being read. He's already laid out the history of the Jews from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in speaking about election, as he says, Paul says, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And as he begins speaking of that, understanding that man is totally depraved, unable to save himself, standing in need of salvation, none, as we've seen in our teaching, that they don't seek after God in that sinfulness, so there's no way they can be saved unless God has mercy on some. And so he does, and this is presented before them, and now there's some objections to this as Paul anticipates some questions that we had asked. The first one was in verse 14. What shall we say there? Is there unrighteousness with God? We talked about that, that God is righteous. There's not any unrighteousness in him. He said, I'll have mercy on whom I will, and I'll have compassion on whom I will. And it says it's not up to them, but God that shows mercy. The scriptures declare that. He uses Pharaoh as that example. And in verse 18, he says, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. We spoke and addressed the doctrine of hardening and understood it in the way of man is already in his sin. But when God withdraws his gracefulness away from them, they begin to get harder and harder and harder, as we've talked many times in Romans 1, 18 through 32. That is probably the clearest expression of what hardening looks like. And so we see that. And as he comes to that conclusion, then another question would arise. And really this question has already been answered when they asked the question, or he would anticipate them asking the question, is there unrighteousness with God? And he's putting forth before them a sovereign and a holy God who is able to do as he pleases. The reason Paul puts that forth is because the Holy Spirit has inspired him to do so, and that's what the Bible tells us implicitly. We don't have to look very far to see that the greatest attributes, and I guess the foremost attributes, and I don't know if I want to say greatest because they're all equal in one sense, but the one that's portrayed probably the most in the Word of God, most people would say, what is his greatest attributes? They would say the love of God, and that's wonderful. We think about the love of God, and we don't lessen that at all because it's great. Without his love, we'd never been saved. But the number one, it seems to me, what is emphasized the most is his holiness. And when men don't see the holiness of God, they don't understand their total depravity. And so the holiness of God, I was reading, as I began reading the Bible through again, trying to read it again through a year, when I was reading in Leviticus, all the painstaking things they had to do when leprosy was made, it was a certain way they had to do it, and it goes into great detail. And when it gets to the detail in it, it says, I'm a holy God, I'm the Lord your God. And it always expresses that he's holy God. And we begin to understand the details of that and what it means in holiness. In other words, when they had sin then or some kind of disease, he meant it was supposed to be dealt with in a certain way. And that shows forth God's perfection. Certainly we're not able to attain to that. And the law tells us that. But the main thing that we look at is God's holiness. If we don't see that, when we're trying to speak about this precious doctrine of election, man will never understand it. They'll just never get it. If they don't understand our complete inability and God's complete ability, they'll never begin to see electing grace. And it doesn't mean that we won't understand it in its depth. I don't. I don't understand it in its depth. But I do understand it to know that it's in the Scriptures and it's repleted through the Scriptures that we might understand it in a better sense. And when we do, it brings honor and glory to God. It really brings with it the spirit of humility. When we first see it, we get kind of angry, and we do respond like Paul anticipated some of them would do. oh, that's just not fair. We look at that, but as we look into it and as we see the fairness of God, that He would have been fair to condemn all of us and left us in our sins and all of us to go to hell. But what we don't want is justice. We want His mercy, and that's what we begin to see. So having addressed all that and remembering the doctrine of total depravity and God's total sovereignty, He goes on to address in verse 19 the next question that would arise, and we'll try to get through that today, hopefully. Didn't mean to spend as much time on the first part of this, but we leave that up to the Holy Spirit and God as He gives me the ability to teach and preach. He says in verse 19, after He addresses the unrighteousness of God, certainly not, God forbid. And that really answers the rest of it, but He goes into detail a little bit more because it comes up a legitimate question that some would have when you begin talking to them about electing grace. These, I don't think, had that godly concern. It was more of a self-justification when they asked this question, and Paul immediately shuts their mouths. That's what he does with the Scripture. So he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed to say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? So the question there then, they're saying, if God has ordained all this, if God's purposes are already done in His mind, and man can't do anything about his sin, why, God, do you yet find fault? If He can't deliver Himself, that doesn't seem right. And so, again, He's already addressed that. There's no unrighteousness to God. He, as the Scriptures say, He doeth all things how? Well. He doeth all things well. So we can look, and we may not understand it all, but at the end of the day, God's sovereign God, and He does as He pleases. Yet Paul is going to address this question so it might remove that doubt. So what does the question really mean? MacArthur makes this a comment in his commentary. Why does he still find fault, the Scriptures say? The objection is, how can God blame anyone for sin and unbelief when He has sovereignly determined that person's destiny? So Calvin addresses that. I read that, I think, last week, but to refresh your memory, I thought he said it in a very declarative way, in a very clear way. Calvin said, for no man is damned precisely because God has not chosen him, because he is not elected, but he is damned because he is a sinner and doth willfully refuse the means of grace offered. We have the free offer of the gospel when we preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I can legitimately stand up here and declare to everyone everywhere to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come believing, come repenting of your sins, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will receive you. Some men come. Why? Because of the grace of God. Others remain in their sin. And as they remain in their sin, the longer they do, the harder of their hearts become. As long as their breath in life, there's hope. But once that breath goes out, destiny has been determined. And so we see this statement. Calvin says it's not on God, it's on man. Man's sinful. Again, we make the statement and understand that God is not obligated to save anyone. He's never been under that obligation. He's sovereign God. He created the universe, so He's not under that obligation, but He chose to choose some for salvation, and the others remain in their sin and get their just condemnation, that which we all deserve. We all are justly condemned. We're sinners deplorable sinners, haters of God, and we deserve hell itself. People in this life that, of entitlement that we hear so much, we deserve this, we deserve that. And I always tell them, I said, you know what you really deserve? You deserve hell and nothing more than that. If you get anything more than that, it's by the mercies of Almighty God. That's what we deserve. But we get mercy, not because we deserve it, but because God, it pleased God to put His mercy upon some. Now again, that goes to a place where we can get so far and then we have to yield and understand the Scriptures that it did Him because it pleased Him to do so. So Paul, again, writing this and addressing these concerns, again, going back to John MacArthur, and excuse some of the reading today, but he lays things out so clearly that I'm going to read some of his commentary and make a few comments along the way. He said, the second question or objection that Paul anticipates and responds to is, why does God then find fault? For who has resisted His will? In other words, if God sovereignly has mercy on whom He desires and hardens whom He desires, how can human beings be held responsible? How can they be blamed for their unbelief and sin when their destiny has already been divinely determined? Again, such reasoning challenges God's justice and His righteousness. When we think this way, we're thinking as a man, and we're thinking with fallen, sinful problems. We have those bents of sin in us, and so when we try to reason it in our minds, it seems to us as being unreasonable. But when we reason it by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we find it's a great mercy that God even saved some. And some of the answers are just not answerable. And I don't know that in heaven we'll get all the answers. I think we'll be learning throughout the ages and praising God at the same time. He goes back and he picks up on some things in the Old Testament using some examples. You don't have to turn, but just listen to this account in Joshua in the 11th chapter. It said, as Israel was conquering Canaan, the scriptures say Joshua waged war a long time with all these Canaanite kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. So the Canaanites were a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites. And they were a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites because they didn't want Israelites coming in. And they wanted what they wanted. They were sinful. They were undone creatures. And they were warriors. And they wanted what they wanted. And they were going to do whatever they could to get it. So Joshua wages war against them. And God's on Joshua's side. And so listen to what happens here. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that He might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that He might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Again, we see this doctrine of hardening there. What was that case? Again, refreshing our memories, they were already a sinful creature. And God allows them to their own devices. And as they do, sinfulness is not going to get any better. The only thing that corrects sinfulness is the grace of God. And these did not have that grace. That grace was withheld from them in their sinfulness. Not God's fault. God's looking at them and their sinfulness, and they're coming against Israel doing what they wanted to do. Come against Israel and try to destroy them. God allows them to continue in that hardening. And so they do that, and so God destroys them in it. He said, such commands of God with which the Old Testament abounds, that's just one example of many that we could go to, seem totally erratic and cruel to worldly carnal minds which accept only which fits their preconceived ideas of right and wrong, justice and injustice. Consequently, this is what happens. They judge even God by their own finite, biased, and sin-tainted standards. They judge God. God, that's not fair. That's not right. You shouldn't do that. our sinful, tainted nature. God's utterly sovereign will is just as clearly taught in the New Testament. Later in this letter to Rome, in the 11th chapter, he says, that which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, that is, those that were elect obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened. The rest were left in their sins, and they become harder and harder. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, God said, God is not destined as believers for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Had not God done that, all would have been destroyed. All would have been condemned and damned, and justly so. So we see again God's mercy, His sovereign will taking place in these scriptures here that we might try to understand as best we can. His righteousness, His justice, His love, His mercy, all these come to play in this. In His perfect wisdom and in perfect righteousness and justice, God has determined some people for salvation by His grace, and because of their sin and unbelief, has left others to damnation by His wrath. God does not create in an individual sin and unbelief. We already addressed that in James, didn't it? So you can't charge God with sin. But because of their sinfulness, they find themselves away from God, not desiring to know God in all their lives, whatever reason they might have. They're justly condemned, and they deserve hell, and hell is exactly what they'll get. That's why we should always be interceding, always praying, speaking to others. We know a lot of people that are on their way to hell. They just don't have any desire for God, no love for God, no looking for Him, no seeking after Him, and they need to be warned of the wrath to come. Well, if they're elect, Joey, if they're not elect, they're never going to change. I don't know who the elect are and who's not. As one preacher said one time, and I always appreciated what he said, the elect don't go around with a feather in the cap. If they did, all we'd do is talk to those that weren't converted yet, and then we'd get them converted and leave the rest to go on their way. But see, that God has hidden that from us. And aren't you glad that God has hidden that from us? I'm so glad that God has hidden that from us. And so we have the perfect, of all people, we have the blessed privilege of preaching the gospel unashamedly and not worrying about how it falls. God takes that and applies that as well. That's what He's instructed us to do. Go make believers and disciple them. And so that's what we're to do. And God, through His sovereign grace and mercy, uses such deplorable sinners as you and I to do that. And so we're able to call people to saving faith in Christ. Even though we know He's elected some and passed over others, we don't know which one's what. And so we have that blessed privilege. So He said, in His perfect wisdom and in perfect righteousness and justice, God has destined some people for salvation by His grace, and because of their sin and unbelief, has left others to damnation by His wrath. Speaking of unrepentant believers, this is what Peter said about them in the second Peter, in the second chapter. These, like unreasoning animals, this is how a brute sinner looks. This is how his reasoning is. We read, and again, Romans in the first chapter, how that gets to where they think unreasonable things. The longer we stay in our sins, the more unreasonable we think about things. But Peter addresses this. He said, these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will end the destruction of these creatures also be destroyed. They're like dumb brute beast. Many critics of such a doctrine as that of election, supposedly coming to the defense of God's justice, we don't have to defend God. I'll just let you off the hook about that right now. We don't have to defend God. We take the scriptures and we try to explain them, expound them as much as we can to others, but God needs no defense. I'll just set your mind at ease on that. Even though we talk about Paul in the defense of the gospel, and that's what he's doing. He's defending the gospel message as it is clear and precise and true. That's what he means by that. But God needs no defending, so don't worry about his character or defending that in that regard, although we do that when we talk about the Scriptures. He said, many critics of such doctrine of election, supposedly coming to the defense of God's justice, fail to acknowledge that every human being since the fall has deserved nothing but God's just condemnation to an eternity in hell. If God were to exercise only His justice, no person would ever be saved. It is therefore hardly unjust if, according to His sovereign grace, He chooses to elect some sinners for salvation. This is the problem, again, of understanding Scriptures in general. A lot of people just understand this doctrine of sin as you're a sick person. You're not dead in sins, which the Bible plainly declares that we are, but they're only sick in that you just need to be manipulated a little bit and just a little here, a little there, a little spark of fire, and then all of a sudden you come to saving grace in God. That falls on us to do that. If that happened, I couldn't go to bed at night. If I really, really believed that I had a part in somebody's salvation eternally, and it was up to me to convince them in the Scriptures that that was true, I couldn't sleep at night. If I really, really believed that. But you'll never find somebody on their knees praying for somebody's salvation and say, save them for Joey's sake. No, they're going to save them for Christ's sake. They always pray to God to save the sinner. And so they're really Calvinist on their knees. They just don't realize that they're confused. But if you don't have that doctrine, again, it goes back to that. I know you probably get tired of hearing that, but it does go back to that. Totally depraved. When we understand that completely, and it doesn't take much in the Scriptures to really get to that, we can't help but see the other side of that, God's sovereign mercy and love. If we're to be saved, it is because God showed mercy on us. It's not anything in us. Even when we're saved, we know it's not by anything that God saw that was good in us, because all He saw in us was damnable, bad, and hatred of Him. And so we begin to see it. But if you don't understand total depravity, you can't get a hold of God's electing grace. It is not, of course, that we can fully understand what God reveals about His sovereign election and predestination. I don't know anywhere in the Scripture where He tells us we have to fully understand God. No. We're to seek after Him. We're certainly never to quit learning. We're to always seek after that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Anyone that's truly saved, that really understands what the blood of Christ has done for them, if they don't have that desire, I don't know what's the matter with them. I want to know all about my God as much as I possibly can. And that doesn't mean I go after it perfectly, but I want to go after and I want to know Him. I want to have intimate fellowship with Him. And in that comes that blessed assurance of our salvation. We're warned over and over again about that, aren't we? That we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're also to examine ourselves to see where you're in the faith or not, unless you be a reprobate or worthless concerning the faith. And Paul quickly says, but I don't believe you're reprobate. I do believe you're believers, as he's talking to that group of people there. And so it's a very real thing that we seek after Him. So we don't understand it completely. He said it can only be accepted by faith. No one's ever seen God. You know, they saw Jesus, but they didn't have clarity about that either, did they? And so we haven't seen God, but we believe in Him. How do we do that? It's not because we saw Him by our side. It is because through the eye of faith, as we say. We believe God, who He is, what He says is true, and what He's done for us and done for us gracefully, we bow to. It humbles us that we know that God has had mercy upon us. And so it can only be accepted by faith, acknowledging its simple a truth simply because God has revealed it to be true. As believers, we know that in ourselves we deserve only God's rejection and condemnation, but we also know that for His own sovereign reasons, God has elected us to be His children and in His own time and way brought us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God for that, that He loved us so much. And not only that, you know, He could have done this a million different ways. He could have just, without any knowledge at all, just saved us And we could have just stumbled around here blind and not knowing anything, but God didn't do that. He intimately said, when I intimately know you, when I foreknew you, there's an intimacy there. I'm going to tell you what all that meant. I gave you a word that's going to tell you, once your life has been changed, this is what it looks like, and this is who you are now. And so through the Word of God, we can read that and understand it, and that's where that conformity to Christ comes in, is day by day we begin looking more like Jesus until that blessed day we arrive at home where God said we would. Jesus said he would. I go to prepare your place. He said, if it wasn't so, I would have told you that. He said, it's a mansion. You know, we sing that little hymn, if you just give me a little cabin out there. No, it's going to be a mansion. I don't understand exactly what that means, but I know we're all going to get the same thing. That's what Jesus said. And so we believe that by faith. We believe that by faith. You exercised a natural faith today when you came in and you sat in those pews. You didn't think one thing about sitting in those pews that it wasn't going to hold you up when you sat in it. So you exercise a natural faith. You believe that. But we exercise a supernatural faith in believing the Word of God and believing what God said is true, and that brings with it the assurance of our salvation and a blessedness and a joy and a peace that we can enjoy God and serve Him. He said, but we also know for His own sovereign reason, God has elected us to be His children and in His own time and way brought us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we also know that our human will had a part in our salvation. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, what? Shall come to me. So we see God in His choice, but Jesus continued in that same breath. He said, but those that come to me, I will no wise cast out. So there is a choosing that God draws, and there is a coming to Christ. There's no such thing as a drawing of God and not coming to Christ. There's no such thing as a unbelieving believer. There's no such thing. I've got a book at home that says a Christless Christianity. There's no such animal as that. And so we see the choice of man's will there, which God has graciously accepts for all who believe in His Son. Psalms 110:3 says, thy people shall be willing in the day of His power. So our wills have been changed. They've been we've been resurrected from death and a condemnation justly deserved, but through His mercy and grace, we come to saving faith because God willed it to be so. We have a part in that we come to Him and we believe, we receive. We receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet God has foreordained and packaged all that up perfectly that it'll work as He said it would work. He said, continuing simply to proclaim God's sovereign righteousness and justice, rather than trying to explain it, Paul turns to a question back on those who would question the Lord, and he says this again, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Simple reasoning said that something created certainly can't call the Creator into account. The Creator does what He wills to do with whatever it is that He's creating. And so it's a simple truth, and yet it shows the absurdity of them questioning a holy and a righteous God of anything that He might will to do. The absurdity, not just an absurdity, but it's blasphemous. It's sacrilegious, as we say. It's even heathenistic to question God and what He does, even to question and not to mention deny God's right to hold men accountable when they are captives of His sovereign will. Said it's obvious from Paul's wording that the ones who might be asking such questions would not be seeking God's truth, but rather self-justification, attempting to excuse their own unbelief, sinfulness, ignorance, and spiritual rebellion. They would be apt to accuse God of injustice. But because human understanding is so limited, even sincere questions about God's sovereign election and predestination ultimately must go unanswered. There is a tension in the Word of God in every single doctrine that there is. If that tension's not there, if you're able to explain it away, then you've created in your mind a false God. Because God's ways are far above our ways. And perhaps the Holy Spirit should have said, God's ways are far, 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 far above your ways. Because some people think when something's far away, like something in a closet somewhere, and you need to reach for it, and you reach, and it's not quite out. You just can't do it. It's just a little out of your reach. That's not God's thinking in mind. God's mind is way yonder, past that. But man thinks, because he's created an image in his own mind, really. We go back to Romans 1. That's what man does in his sinfulness. He's going to worship something. Man was created to worship God. Sin disrupted that, but it didn't disrupt the desire to worship something. So we're all idolaters in our sinfulness. We're going to worship something, and unfortunately, they worship man. That's the first idol that's erected, and other things might come from it, but you boil it all down, it's me, my, and I. That's who I worship, in my sins. But God's to be worshipped a certain way. And so Paul, again, brings this point into question. He said, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? In other words, it is blasphemous, sacrilegious, even heathenistic, even to question, not to mention deny God's right to hold man accountable when they are captives of his sovereign will. It is obvious from Paul's wordings that the ones who might be asking such questions would not be seeking God's truth, but rather attempting to excuse their own unbelief, sinfulness, ignorance, and spiritual rebellion. But because human understanding is so limited, even sincere questions about God's sovereign election and predestination ultimately must go unanswered. As already noted, it is one of the many truths about God that we must accept by faith simply because He has revealed it in His Word. In His Word. That's why it's so important to read the Word of God, to know the Word of God. God's graciously given us that which reveals as much as we need to know about Him. All that we need to know about coming to saving faith, all we need to know about living a righteous and a holy life, all the things that we need to know to overcome sin in our life, God has graciously given it in His Word. And not only that, as Jesus said, I go away, but I send you another comforter, and He will guide you where? In the way of all truth. So the Holy Spirit enables us and enlightens us to His Word that we might implement those things in our lives, all to His praise, honor, and glory. For our good, but ultimately always, all things are for the glory of God, as we'll see when He talks about these lumps of clay in a bit. Maybe not today. Again, taking support from the Old Testament, Paul continues his rebuke of presumptuous unbelievers by showing the absurdity of anyone's questioning God's rights. There was two scriptures last week that I mentioned that you might look up. But I'll read them today. Again, he's going back to these scriptures. Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? He begins to address this now. And he goes back to Isaiah and he goes back to Jeremiah and some of the things that they had to say. This is not anything new, this thing about the potter and the shaping. This is Old Testament teaching and it comes into the New Testament. Always manifesting the sovereign right of God to do what He wants to with His creation. That's exactly what it gets down to. He created it. Who's going to tell Him what to do with it? Who's going to tell somebody that created something, well, you can't do it that way, but you need to do it this way? No, I created this. I know what I'm doing. So God knows exactly what He's doing, and so He reveals that to us. When He talks about to Isaiah, even Isaiah understood our total depravity. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 64. He says, but we are all, he doesn't leave anybody out, just like Romans doesn't, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. He's telling us that the best we can do is filthy rags before God. Now, we all know that's not enough to satisfy the wrath of God. That's not enough to satisfy the holiness of God. That's anything but satisfying it. What it does, it incurs His wrath. And so that's what it does. Isaiah, again, understanding that, said, "We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you." No one that does that. No one that all of a sudden one day stirs himself up and said, I think I'll go worship God. Nobody does that in their own abilities. Why? Because He just told us all of our iniquities have taken us away. Not taken us to Him, but taken us away. And so it takes us away. And though He goes on to say, "For you, because of our sins and iniquities, you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." And this is what He says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand." So He attributes that to the sovereignty of God. And then He talks about Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. You knew God gave him a difficult mission. He said, "Go preach to the people, but when you preach to them, I'm going to tell you, Jeremiah, they're not going to turn. They're going to keep on. But you be faithful to preach my word." Difficult. He wasn't like he was not connected to them. He loved them, but he saw the error of their ways. But God says, "Preach." Why? Because they're going to have accountability for the things that they do. You preach the word and you preach it true, and you be faithful to me, and I'm going to do what I desire to do and what the consequences from. Not going to be on you, Jeremiah. You preach the word, you'll be clear. You'll be clean of the blood of their hands. And Jeremiah just did that. Well, that's why he called the weeping prophet. This is what he said. "Then I went down to the potter's house." They all understood what that looked like. "And there he was making something at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. You are mine to do with as I please.'" I've often thought about being marred in the potter's hand. You know, at the beginning, Adam, under a works covenant, was given one thing to do. Don't eat. You can have everything in the world. It's yours. One thing you can't have, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know what happened. And so the clay was marred, wasn't it? And so God shapes and forms. It's not like it caught him. It's not a progressive thing. God has already taken, if we understand Christ and us in Christ, all the elect, were chosen to Him when? Before the foundation of the world. But He's giving us an understanding that He's sovereign God, and I do with my creation as I desire to do. And He's greater than the potter even. You know, you take He's a potter and you look at the clay. God made the dust of the earth that made the clay. Yeah. And not only did He make the dust of the earth that made the clay, He made the earth that the clay that the dust of the earth came from. And not only that, He created the whole world and the whole universe. And the Bible says that as He created the world, He stretched out His hand over the north and hung it on nothing. We begin to see the picture, don't we? Certainly, He has the right to do with His creation as He pleases. But they were marred. Sin was clean. He could have stopped on the potter's wheel if we'd have just come into what we understand. If He had to just stopped there and said, "You're marred, I'll just leave you in that condition," it would have been justly so. Why? Because He was a creator. He could have got, He did what He wanted to with the clay. What happens to us is we're not part of the elect of God. And I was thinking about that this morning. I think I've used it before. You remember the thing called Play-Doh? Oh, yeah. We used to play with that. I used to have a ball of that stuff. You mix it all up. But you play with it all day, but you put it back in that can, wouldn't you? You put that lid on there. The next day you get it. Boy, it's just as pliable as it could be. I've left it out, you know, many times as a child you leave it out. And you go back to play for it, about a day or so later, and that thing could knock somebody's head off. It would be so hard. That's the hardening process. Did we see that in sin? That's what happens to us when we're left alone, left to our own devices. When we're reading the Word of God, and I pray that continue, God, don't leave me to my own devices. Because I know what will happen if your grace is not sufficient, which I know His grace is sufficient, but you know how we get from time to time. We doubt or whatever it is, but don't leave me to my own devices. I know what happened to that piece of Play-Doh because it was not pliable in my hands. As God's people, we're pliable in the hands of the Master. Isn't He not continuing to shape and mold you as we're being conformed to Christ? Don't leave me like that piece of Play-Doh that I left out, that left to its own devices and left to that element. It got harder and harder and harder until you couldn't use it anymore. It was worthless as far as Play-Doh was concerned. Good for a rock. Could knock somebody's head off with it. But that's what happens to man apart from the grace of God. He's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. So He gives those examples. In other words, I'm sovereign, holy God. You're my creation. I do what I please with you when I want to, the way I want to, and I'm completely just in every action I take. And the Bible supports that over and over and over and over again. Why it's so important to understand the attributes of God. So important to get in there and understand scripturally what that means. Although it is to an infinitely greater degree, God is the creator of men, much as a potter is the creator of his clay vessels. And it is no more rational and far more arrogant and foolish for men to question the justice and wisdom of God than if it were possible for a clay bowl to question the motives and purposes of the craftsman who made it. To give an example of Erasmus and Martin Luther. Erasmus was a Catholic priest, believed in universalism and free will during Martin Luther's time, and you can imagine a conversation they might have. But he addresses, it says, to his humanist friend who wants everybody to be inclusive. Martin Luther says this many years ago, over 500 years or so ago. Mere human reason can never comprehend how God is good and merciful, but man can't figure that out. And therefore, he's addressing him, you make to yourself a god, a little g-god, of your own fancy, who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, pities everybody. See, he's addressing it scripturally because he does harden. We just read that. He does condemn. And he does have mercy and pity on some, not everybody. You cannot comprehend how a just God can condemn those who are born in sin and cannot help themselves, but must, by a necessity of their natural constitution, continue in sin and remain children of wrath. The answer is God is incomprehensible throughout. And therefore His justice, as well as His other attributes, must be incomprehensible also. It is on this very ground that Paul exclaims, oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His ways, are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. Now His judgment would not be past finding out if we could always perceive them to be just. To be just. To understand the justice of God. Opens up the Scriptures to understand His mercy, to understand His wrath, to understand His love, to understand every aspect of Almighty God that we have the privilege to do brings us to this understanding. To fully understand God, we would have to be equal to the God who made us, a notion even more absurd than a clay pot's being equal to the potter who molded it. Whenever God's sovereignty may whatever God's sovereignty may mean in its fullness, it does not mean and cannot mean that He chose for men to become sinful. The perfectly holy and righteous God is not responsible in the slightest way for the sinfulness of His creatures. Making that truth plain, we spoke about James last week, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. We cannot lay sin at the doorstep of God. Man took care of that all by himself. He said, he cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone with evil, we might say. Habakkuk, even back further, says this, thine eyes, King James, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil. He'll never approve of evil. Thine eyes are too pure, that's his holiness, right? To approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Can't do it. He can only condemn wickedness. Only condemn wickedness. His holiness demands that. It demands perfection. Anything short of perfection is wickedness. And God is holy and just in understanding that. As in the rest of Romans 9, the closing three verses of this passage do not attempt to show the source or origin of evil. I'm going to stop with this today. Do not attempt to show the source or origin of evil, or try to explain the humanly inexplicable consistency of God's justice with His righteousness. It's not designed to do that. He's already made that clear in other places of the Scripture. So the apostle makes a declaration in the form of a rhetorical question. What if God, wanting to show His wrath, and make His power known, those two things that He's going to do, we'll address that next week, endured with much long-suffering, thank God for His long-suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We, as people, don't understand sometimes, I think as believers, we begin to understand that God is going to be just as glorified in His wrath being satisfied as His mercy being satisfied. We have a hard time getting our minds around that, but if we've read the Word of God and we begin to understand that, we don't have as hard a time. We don't figure it out completely, but we know that's true. That God is going to be just as glorified with those in hell as with those in heaven. That's a sovereign, holy God. And that's the one with which we have to do. That's the one, by the blood of Christ, we've been brought into fellowship with union and communion with Him. Through the blood of Christ. So we thank God for that.